Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan had asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money back, knapsacks and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." We continue our series of studies on the Gospel of Luke. This evening we come to Luke chapter 22. The passage we want to consider this evening is very short. It is from verse 31 to verse 34. In this message we come to consider Peter's denial predicted. So the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that Peter would soon deny him three times before the cock crowed. But we must look at the wider context. That day, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered with the disciple in an upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we have learned already that there were two Passovers. One on the Thursday evening, celebrated by those Jews who were from the north. And the Lord Jesus Christ and at least 11 of the 12 disciples were from Galilee in the north. Therefore, it was just normal for them to celebrate the Passover on the Thursday evening. So that evening they gathered, they celebrated the Passover for the last time. And in that Passover, the Lord's Supper was instituted. And therefore, it was the first time that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And the following day, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. And the Jews from Jerusalem downwards below in the south of Judea, they celebrated the Passover on the Friday evening. And when the evening came, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Passover lamb would be slaughtered in the Jewish homes. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified as the Passover lamb. So this accounts for the apparent discrepancy between the Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, you read very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated the Passover and then was arrested. In John's Gospel, you learn that the Lord was arrested and the Jewish leaders did not want to defile themselves entering a Gentile place because they were going to celebrate the Passover that evening. So now we understand Scripture has no discrepancy. Often it is because of our ignorance that we can't reconcile things. But we continue. What happened is that evening the Lord took up the basin of water and washed the disciples' feet and taught them that they must have the servant spirit, that they must serve one another. But immediately after that, you see the disciples quarreling over who would be the greatest in the kingdom that the Lord was going to usher in. And you can imagine, we would say today, we would say, and hit our forehead, because here was the Lord just showing to them the type of spirit they should have. And they quickly forgot and began to argue between themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. You could imagine the disappointment in the Lord. And yet the Lord was so gracious after rebuking them, reminding them that we are not to be like the unconverted people of the world, lording it over people, wanting to have the preeminence, glorifying in power and influence over people. Instead, true greatness in the kingdom of God is service to others. And he gave himself as the example of service. He came to serve, and his ultimate service was to die on the cross of Calvary for his people. And yet he praised them for staying with him, being faithful to him when others have left. See? So the Lord did not give up on the disciples. So one failure from the disciples that evening was followed by yet another failure. And this is what we want to consider this evening. The people, the disciples, failed to understand how frail they were. Human nature is so frail. And if you trust too much in your own ability, you are going to be terribly disappointed. You're going to be terribly embarrassed. Peter did not realize he was so frail, and he thought that he was so strong he would die with the Lord. He was prepared to die with the Lord. But the Lord told him that he was going to deny him three times. Then that evening, it was going to be followed by yet another failure, the failure to see the weightiness of the situation that they were in. That very soon, the Lord was going to be arrested and crucified, and they couldn't see the nature of the conflict they were involved in. They thought that the Lord meant literal swords. He said, here are two swords. Hey, the Lord cut them short. Verse 38, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. You can imagine the deep disappointment in the Lord. And yet it is through this unworthy people that the Lord was going to mold and send them forth to be his representatives. So the Lord was disappointed, and yet the Lord had not given up on these disciples. So in this broader context, we see this passage tonight, verse 31 to verse 34, the second failure immediately following the institution of the Lord's Supper, the failure on the part of the disciples. So here we are going to learn from this passage another challenge to Christians to understand and cultivate true spiritual mindedness. If you haven't been here in last week's message, you have been given a summary of it, and we are emphasizing this lesson in tonight's passage yet again. The true spirituality in God's people is hard to find. You think every believer is spiritual minded? In that case, then there is no need for us to emphasize learning from the scripture, hearing preaching. We would not have to constantly admonish one another. It's because we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It follows, therefore, that we must honestly face with our true situation. We are not as spiritual as we can be. And the scripture is constantly urging us to grow in spirituality. And it is here that our hearts are broken when we consider those who should have been more spiritual minded, but they are not. The fact is that they are not. If a person is newly converted, he does not know a lot of things. He fumbles about and makes many mistakes. We can forgive and we are ready to help. But here is a person who has been a Christian longer, who has the opportunity to hear good systematic expository preaching. When many Christians elsewhere are hungry for God's word, they live in a spiritual desert, they can't find good spiritual food. And here are our people whom God has blessed with so much. The banquet is before them, you see. But they seem to be so picky. And you look at them, it is like skinny person, and because of wanting to remain good looking, he just picks here and picks there, and then he's so weak. You see, and that is a physical equivalent of the spiritual situation we are faced with. People who should have been more mature spiritually, who should have been sharper, more discerning. People who should have the mind of Christ, being concerned for the things of the kingdom. But they are not. They are not what they ought to be. It's grievous. It's grievous. Think of a parent whose child is supposed to be growing. You feed him with milk, but he's not growing. He's not growing. You feed him with food, he's not growing. You know something is wrong. The child is stunted. He's not growing as well as he should be. If a stunted child can grieve the parents, you can imagine how being stunted spiritually grieves the Lord. See? And really, we have to examine ourselves. Some of us really have to weep because you are not what you ought to be. You should have been more spiritual minded, but you have been worldly. You have allowed worldliness to cripple your spiritual life. You should have been setting a better example than what you have been. You should have been more useful in the Lord's service. You should be at the point where you can carry more responsibilities. See? But you haven't proven yourself. See? And often it is that God is gracious, abundant in His mercy. Just as we have seen in the first failure of the disciples, He praised them for being faithful to Him and continuing with Him. See, after He has rebuked them for thinking themselves, for wanting themselves to be great. The Lord hasn't given us up yet. See, thank God for that. But we don't take God's grace for granted. We must learn from that. Our hearts should grieve even more, precisely because the Lord is kind to us. Are we without feelings at all? Are we really without sensitivity to this type of thing? When are you ever going to weep? You weep only when you are whipped. See? But in the spiritual life, you don't wait until you're whipped before you whipped. When the heart of our Lord is grieved, when we grieve His Holy Spirit away, we should weep. We should weep because we have grieved our Lord. See? And this is where this passage challenges us to this quality of spiritual mindedness again. We need to be more spiritual minded than we have been. It is a challenge for us to understand what constitutes true spiritual mindedness and to cultivate. The challenge is for us to cultivate such spiritual mindedness. Let us see how this lesson is brought across to us. First of all, the lesson to learn is the spiritual conflict we are involved in, the nature of the spiritual conflict we are involved with. The disciples were not aware of this, but the Lord, being the Lord, who is Lord over all, Lord over the physical world, Lord over the invisible world, He was conscious. He was conscious of the conflict that was involved. And straight away, He told Peter, He called upon him, repeating his name. And note these two things. First, His name was repeated. And second, His old name was used. Remember, His name has been changed to Peter, which means rock. The Lord expected him to be a rock by trusting in Him. Peter trusted in the Lord, and the Lord was going to make him a rock. See? But the Lord used His old name of Simon and used it twice. Simon, Simon. And when the word is used, the old name is used, straight away Peter should have, "Why, Lord, why do you call me by my old name?" See, you know how it is that when people use language, it makes a difference. And I don't want you to misread me, I'm not picking on anyone. But let me say to you, let us say, you know, depending on who I'm meeting with, if a stranger comes and visits us, I have to introduce her, "This is my wife, Goody." You see? But if it is somebody already known to me, I say, "This is my wife," and my wife says this, "I thought I know Goody. Why are you saying to me, my wife, my wife?" You see? "And my wife, no, my wife," you see? "I'm referring to my wife to you." Well, technically that is true, my wife. But this is a person known to me and known to my wife. You see? And here is an example, you see? How we talk, you know, reflects our sensitivity to situations in our relationship one to another. And here, the relationship of the Lord to his disciples was very close. And he had given the new name of Peter to this Simon. But the Lord is now deliberately resorting to the old name Simon. And that itself should awaken Peter, right? Something is up. His ears should be listening very carefully. And he would be anxious. Yes, Lord, what exactly are you trying to say to me? Okay? Then to have the name repeated, Simon, Simon. See? And true enough, what followed, the words that followed, show the weightiness of the situation. The Lord was speaking to Peter, saying to him, Satan has asked for you. And as he spoke to Peter, you must understand, he was speaking to the whole group of disciples present. Because all the time, Peter was representative and spokesman for the whole group. And when he addressed to anyone, he intended it for all. But when he addressed it to Peter, you can be sure it definitely is meant for all the disciples. And for confirmation of this, we note very carefully that in the original Greek, the word Satan has asked for you, the you is in the plural. It is like in Malay, we distinguish between the singular and the plural second person. You say, awak. When I say awak, you know that you, one person, is being referred to. If I say kamu, you know that all of you together are being referred to. And here the you is in the plural. So although he was addressing Simon, he clearly indicated that Satan actually requested for all the disciples to be tested. See? And the devil was not going to test them by the simple and gentle method of asking you questions and trying to see whether you can answer or not. No, he was going to sift them. And you must understand that in an agricultural community, they often do sifting. For example, the wheat or the, in our situation, the equivalent would be paddy. And in the old days, you would see the businessman, the kedai runcit man, the sundry shop man, he sells kacang, he sells beans. Huh? And often you have to remove as much of the beans, the skin as possible, or remove from the onions, the shallots, huh? You remove the skin so that they look nice, so that customers are more likely to buy. Now all this, if you have been in different situations like this, you know sifting is often done. So what you do is you put the onions or you put the kacang or the beans or you put the rice in and you perhaps rub a bit to separate the skin from the onions or whatever. Then what you do is you're going to shake and then you lift it. You lift it in such a way. And along the way, you blow if you can. And as the heavy grain falls back into the basket, the softer skin will be blown away. Okay? Now, imagine you are one grain of that bean or that rice that is being thrown about. It's not going to be pleasant. You're being sifted. You say, you're going to be shaken. So if this is applied to you spiritually, what it means is that your firm hold on Jesus Christ is going to be shaken. And you know that if Satan can shake loose your grip, your hold on Jesus Christ, then it is easier for you to move away from your present position. Okay? You say you hold strongly to the truth of Scriptures. You believe what the Scripture teaches concerning Jesus Christ. You believe His promises. But Satan is going to shake you in your belief, and then he can move you from that position, which means you are likely to go astray. To go astray in your faith is not a pleasant thing, and to go astray in your faith is in fact a dangerous thing. You mustn't allow that to happen. You have heard it often that in many situations, the boys who are playing in the football field, those naughty boys, after playing, nobody's around, let us pull this goalpost out of the ground. So it's what? The goalpost is firmly stuck in the ground. The way they do it is they don't straight away pull, they shake the goalpost. Shake. So a few of us push, pull. Yeah? And with time it's shaken. Then it's easier to lift up the goalpost, and then you can move it or you can leave it on the ground. You see? So before you are moved, you are shaken. And if you are being shaken in your faith, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. And if you are loosened from your grip of the truth, you are loosened from your hold upon Christ, you are likely to be moved. Then you'll be in a dangerous situation. Satan had wanted to do this to the disciples. See? To sift you as wheat. So you are going to be uncomfortably shaken by the devil. But the Lord goes on to say, but I have prayed for you. And this time the you is in the singular, showing to us that the Lord had forbidden Satan to touch any of the disciples, but he allowed Satan to touch only Peter. He wanted you to use Peter as an object lesson for all the rest. The Lord really had appointed Peter as the leading apostle. Someone must lead in the group, and Peter was chosen to lead despite all his frailties. And the Lord was going to use him as an example for all the rest. So he told Peter, he revealed to Peter that you alone are the only one I've allowed Satan to touch. And I have prayed for you that you will not be shaken, that your faith will not be shifted. So the Lord had promised to preserve Peter in the faith. But the first point to note here is the spiritual conflict we are engaged in. The Lord is trying to say to all who follow him that we are constantly involved in this spiritual conflict. This is the teaching of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We are, as it were, fighting with principalities and powers in high places. And in the book of Revelation, we know that the curtain is pulled aside for us to see the sin behind the curtain, that there is a spiritual conflict. Satan and his agents are trying to fight against God, and because he knows that he cannot win against God, he's trying to attack the church. And because he knows the Lord is protecting the church, he turns his attention on the individual believers. So in Revelation chapter 12, we know the chapter ends with Satan turning his attention, first by trying to kill the man-child, second by trying to destroy the woman, namely the church, then by attacking those who hold to the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, the individual believers. Now, we must be aware of the devices of Satan. And we know from the book of Revelation as well that there are three common agents, three agents used by Satan in the world. First, there is persecution from civil authorities. Then false teaching will come to us to shake us. Then there will be Babylon, the great harlot, seated on the first beast that represents worldly allurement. And from the other passages which we have covered in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke, we know that these things will come upon us: persecution, false teaching, and worldly allurement. Often many Christians are so careful about persecution. We hope it doesn't come, you know, and so on. We pay attention when we talk about persecution. Yes, many are being persecuted even today. See, even now, many Christians face persecution. Many have to lay down their lives for their faith. So we are very conscious about that. And false teaching, we too are very careful. False teaching are everywhere. See, we are warned constantly of false teaching. But when it comes to worldliness, however much we warn our people, we can't seem to make people sit up. We can't seem to awaken them. We can't seem to make them be more careful about worldliness. Worldliness, what is it? It's something that appears intangible, but it begins to show in your life. And it shows in such subtle ways. And you do not know that you have been worldly until really your life has gone so far from what it should be. Or someone more discerning has come to you and say, hey, what is happening to you? You have actually become so worldly. You have allowed the world's way of thinking to come into you. And it's something that is so So imperceptible and it is invisible, but it begins to act in you, and you think in the way of the world, and you behave in the way of the world, and it shows so subtly in the things you buy, in the places you go to, and in the way you do things. And soon it begins to manifest itself in your relationship with other people, in your attendance to meetings, in your way you carry out the Lord's work. You have actually become worldly. See? And is this speaking of anyone here who profess to be a believer tonight? And to our members, those who are supposed to be members of the church, how is it that you have gone so far astray and you are not aware of it until now? You see, we must really be very careful. Worldliness seep into us, begin to transform us, and begin to steer us in a different direction from where we should go. And you be very careful, please, my dear brethren. We really must always be careful. We have to be careful about persecution, we are careful about false teaching, but we have not been too careful about worldliness. The things you read, the gadgets that you buy, the places that you frequent, you really must examine yourself and understand that we are involved in a spiritual conflict. We do not want to be obtuse. We don't want to be slow in understanding what the Lord is trying to teach us here. And here the disciples were being told, be aware of this spiritual conflict. And secondly, you must learn from this in verse 32 to verse 34, that we need Jesus Christ to sustain us in the faith. The Lord said he has prayed for Peter, and he has, of course, prevented Satan from harming the other disciples. In other words, their faith was being sustained by the Lord. And this is where we must understand that we don't trust in the Lord only at the beginning of our Christian life. We continue to trust the Lord each day of our Christian life until the day we die. Indeed, as we die, we must trust in the Lord. We must trust in the Lord until we die. Then we will be safely transported to be with Him in heaven. So the Christian life is not just trusting the Lord at the beginning of the Christian of our faith, but it has to be all the way to the end. And this is where the Lord tells us He has prayed. What? We need the Lord to pray for us? We thought we pray to the Lord. He said, we speak to the Lord, we make requests to the Lord, but here the Lord is requesting to the Father on our behalf. The Lord is praying for us, keeping us in the faith. Yes, the Lord is acting as a high priest. And this is again an important teaching of the Bible. The high priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of a superior priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron died and his son took over. His son died and another son took over. So each time they die. But this priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ has is not from the line of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he's of the order of Melchizedek. We don't know the origin of Melchizedek, but we know that he was the high priest of God in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ is of a different order. His priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. It is from God. And he acts as the high priest of God forever on behalf of his people. The high priest acted on behalf of God's people in the Old Testament. First, he had to slaughter an animal as a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people of Israel. Then he went into the holiest of holy in the tabernacle, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant. This is to indicate we need sacrifice to make ourselves clean before God and to make God accept us. Otherwise, we cannot be accepted by God. God is the all-holy God, and we do not have any righteousness upon us. So we must be made clean of our sins. We must receive a righteousness that we do not have from Jesus Christ. God supplies us that righteousness in our Lord, the high priest. And while the high priest in the Old Testament offered up an animal sacrifice, the Lord came as high priest to make an offering. But where is that offering? You look around, there is none. None good enough for God. And the Lord chose to offer himself. Yes, he's doing the offering, but he's offering not an animal sacrifice anywhere, but he offered himself. He offered himself, he was the offerer and he was the sacrifice. Jesus Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for his people. And in that way, he acted as high priest to save his people. By his death and resurrection, the salvation of his people is complete. What needed to be done for his people has been done. He has accomplished the salvation of his people. But the salvation he has accomplished for his people needs to be applied. And that is why there is a need to preach the gospel. God calls out his people by the hearing of the gospel. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel that is heard to give life to the hearers. The death of Christ, the benefit from the death of Christ is applied to the believer by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the gospel. And since the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified, you can see that the Holy Spirit makes use of Christ's saving work on the cross to be applied to the hearer. And when the hearer is convicted of his sin and turns to trust in Jesus Christ, then he is united to Christ by faith. He is counted as having died with Christ when Christ died on the cross. And Christ's righteousness is counted as the believers. So in that way, the believer is accepted by God, forgiven and accepted by God. In that way, we are reconciled with God. Now, where is Jesus Christ now? He's in heaven. He died on the third day, he rose, and he ascended to heaven. What is he doing in heaven? The Bible tells us that he's interceding for his people as our high priest. So the work of Christ as high priest continues. It has never finished. The salvation of his people is accomplished. But he continues the work of high priest by interceding for his people in heaven, so that we can come freely to God and our prayers are made acceptable to God. God intercedes. God listens to the intercession of Christ. Christ is, as it were, speaking on our behalf. So from that point of view, you see the spiritual dimension of why it is that we need Christ. We need to have faith in him at the beginning of our Christian life. But every day we need to continue to have faith in him. And while we have faith in him, Christ is interceding for us. So here, this is the lesson that is taught to us. We need Jesus Christ all the way until the end of our life. And in heaven, we will enjoy that sweet fellowship that is promised us. But while on earth, this is the truth. We need Jesus Christ. Then the third point related to it is the fact that Christ will not allow anyone of his chosen people to be lost. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for the other disciples. Satan has to seek the permission of the Lord in order to test Peter. Remember Job? The same thing happened. Satan had to sort to seek God's permission in order to shake Job. Job was sifted. We know that. Terribly sifted, shaken. See? But God did not allow Job to be lost. In the end, Job turned back. See? Turned back to the Lord in repentance. Satan failed in his attempt to drag Job away. No, God will never allow anyone of his chosen people to be taken away. And the Lord has promised that he will be with his church until the end of the age. And the Lord obviously will keep his promise. And God tells us, Hebrews 13 verse 5, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. You think the Lord God, our God, will break his promise? It is contrary to the character of God to break his promise. If he ever breaks his promise, then he cannot be God. But because he's God, he's unable to break his promise. He is faithful, while we, his people, have been faithless. So we know that God will keep his people. And there are many passages assuring us of this. The Lord in John chapter 6 tells us that he has sheep whom he's going to call. They will know his voice and they will follow him, and he will not let any one of them to be lost. In John chapter 10, he tells us he will not allow anyone that the Father has given him to be snatched out of his hand. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, in that well-known passage that is worth memorizing, Romans chapter 8, and in verse 37 onwards, he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See? Nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever separate God's chosen people from God's love, which is in Jesus Christ. So for as long as you are in Jesus Christ, you are safe. God will not allow Satan to take you away. You may be shaken. God may allow you to be shaken in your faith. But one thing we can be sure of is those who truly belong to the Lord, those who are blood-bought, those who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ will never be lost. God will ensure that they persevere while he preserves them. Yes! The divine preservation comes together with human perseverance. On the human level, we persevere. We are commanded to persevere. Keep on in your faith. You say, "But Lord, I can't. I have no strength. I'm clinging on, but I'm so weak. I'm loosening in my grip." But the Lord says, "Hold on. Hold on. You have held on for so long. Don't let go. Don't let go. Hold on." And you hold on, and the Lord is working in you mightily. As we work, God is working in us. God preserves as we persevere. All true believers will persevere in the faith. But you see, but there comes a point where we humanly cannot hold on. But you must understand the teaching in the Bible. God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able to bear. In the book of Revelation, again, we are told there's a time and times and then half a time. We are being tested for that length. We say it's so painful and it wears us down. So God put a stop to it, but God has not put a stop. And instead of persevering for that same length of time, it is times, which means at least double the previous period of time. What? God, you expect me to continue to suffer like this? Yes, God is with you even in that difficult, longer period of suffering. Suffer for time and times, and you thought that you can't continue anymore. But God says, persevere, persevere, and you persevere. And at half the time, God puts an end to your suffering. God will deliver you. What is important is this quality of being able to stick on, stickability in the faith. Persevering while we trust in God. And as we persevere, God preserves us. Learn this well. God works in us as we work. We persevere and God will preserve us. God has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord has promised he will be with us unto the end of the age. Not just to those who preach the gospel, to all his children, with his church. He will ensure that they are preserved. And that is our comfort. That is our strength. We must believe the teaching in this passage. Until Christ comes again, he will ensure that not a single one of his chosen people will be lost. Not a single one. If he has bought us with his precious blood, you think he is now ready to allow us to be lost? No way, no way. You know what it is like to go to Pasar Malam and you discover it? I'm short of 1 ringgit. You know, where did it drop? But what is 1 ringgit? You lost 1 ringgit. It doesn't hurt. But if you have lost 100, it hurts a little. But if you have lost 1,000 ringgit that night, painful, it's painful. But now we consider a person who has lost his child. In the pasar malam, he roamed around and he disappeared and he hasn't found the child. Up to now, the child is missing. You see the grief in the person. See, it's like his flesh has been torn from his bones. Yeah. A child, you can't measure by money. It's your flesh and blood. And more than that child, we have been bought by the life of Christ. He laid down his life for us. He shed his precious blood for us. And you think he's going to easily allow Satan to track any one of his chosen ones away into hell? No way! The Lord is going to ensure that each of his chosen person is saved. Yes, we must believe that our faith is secure in Jesus Christ. Satan has no power at all to snatch anyone who truly belongs to Jesus Christ. So until Christ comes again, what do? We see in verse 32, "But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail." We believe in that our faith will not fail if we persevere. But look at the remaining words. "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And this part must not be forgotten. You remember Elijah? He challenged the false prophets, the prophets of Baal. See? And after they have been slaughtered, Elijah went in the strength of the Spirit away. But when he met a messenger from the wicked Queen Jezebel, that Jezebel wanted to kill him. Hey, the weakness of Elijah somehow shows, and we are surprised. One moment he was so strong in the Lord, but the next moment when threatened by a woman, he was such a kachut, you know. He shrunk. The elephant became shrunk to a shrimp. He was so small, and he began to run for his life, run 40 days, 40 nights, left his servant behind, but run until he ran. Lie down exhausted under the broom tree and ask God, "God, take my life." What has happened to Elijah? God came, sent an angel to minister to him. And you think, what did the angel do? You think the angel is a beautiful lady who come and sing, say nice soft things to her? No. He came and he woke up Elijah. And we don't know how he woke it up. Let us say he has to shake him. But he's gentle in his shaking. And he woke up. Oh, what is it? He fed him. But we are told only that he woke Elijah up to eat and drink. See? And shaking him to wake up could be not just nicely with the hand. It could be with the leg as well. Hey, get up. You can't say that is not true as well. It could be that. And actually, that is what Elijah needed. Get up. You see, be in self-pity. Don't just sit there and moan and whine. You say, get up. And what do you get up? What do? Eat, drink. And after eating, drinking, sleeping, he recovered. And what else did he do? Read that passage concerning Elijah. More work was given to him for him to do. There's more work. And Elijah didn't complain. He was a godly man, and he knew God's ways. He knew that God would not allow his children to have a retirement mentality. So while it is legitimate to retire from your career, okay, don't feel guilty about that. Okay? Don't be afraid to tell people that you are retired. But don't have a retirement mentality insofar as the Christian faith is concerned. We don't retire in our Christian life. We continue on until we arrive safely in heaven. And if you like, call that your retirement. Our retirement is in heaven, not on earth. And indeed, we might even question whether that expression is like right, because in heaven, we are not going to sit down and do nothing. We have more work to serve the Lord. Yes, serving the Lord in a better situation, in a far better situation, where there's no sin, where righteousness dwells. But it is service. When we arrive in heaven, we will be serving the Lord. So be very careful. Don't think you have served the Lord enough. Don't think you have been a Christian long enough. And now you want to leave the work to the younger Christians. You think you have done your part. No, friends, no. Perhaps your body is wasting away and you can't do what you used to do in younger days. But are there not other things you could do? And you're supposed to have grown in maturity. And therefore, what used to take more time, you should be doing more efficiently now. You see? And you should be more useful in the Lord's service, not less useful as you grow older. Yes, your body may be decaying, but your spirit is being made more and more mature, more and more ready for greater service in heaven. When you have the right teaching on this matter, you will not be crippled by the retirement mentality that is brought in from the physical world into your Christian life. Don't allow that to happen. Again, I know the teaching of the Bible can constitute a rebuke to some of us. It's painful, it's difficult. But if it is the truth, we have to accept the truth. Allow the truth to work in us. We have to do a rethinking. We really have to realign ourselves. We may moan about our physical decay, but we must understand we are supposed to be growing spiritually. And growing spiritually means you become stronger, you become more useful, you become more ready for greater work in heaven. See, and therefore there's no excuse for us to have the retirement mentality in the Christian life. And if Elijah was given more work to do, you see here Peter was given more work to do. So Peter was told, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter was given more work to do. Strengthen your brethren until you're called home or until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. We have a work to do to strengthen the brethren. Yes, winning souls is an ongoing job. We must never stop. Never lose the vision for missions. Never lose that burden for souls. Soul winning must continue. The Great Commission is an abiding commission until Christ returns. So that must continue. But we must not emphasize soul winning at the expense of strengthening the brethren. It is just as important to pay attention to the needs of our brethren. In what way can we strengthen the faith of our brethren? Our brethren in Christ. And here Peter was reminded of that. Strengthen your brethren. Have we been lopsided in our thinking and in our life, in our service to the Lord? There are many who lose sight of the need for winning souls. Their vision for missions becomes dim. Their burden for souls become lighter as the years go by. They begin to lose the burden to win souls. And we mustn't lose that. We must recover that, maintain that, allow that to continue to be a burning passion in us. See, there's no greater service than to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. So win souls for Christ. Keep that. But there are others who focus on winning souls to the extent that they have forgotten that there is that other duty, namely to your own home, to your own family, to your own brethren. We have to strengthen our brethren. Just as they strengthen us, we need to strengthen them. We need to pay attention to their needs. We need to inquire of their welfare. We need to consider what we say and what we do, in what way we are furthering, see, the welfare of our brethren. Our words can build up or it can destroy. So how have you been using your words? Is it to build up or is it to destroy? And ministers of the gospel largely use the word, applying the word of God to people. And certainly in the case of Peter, when the Lord commanded him to strengthen the brethren, he was obviously applying it in this direction. Use the truth of scriptures to apply judiciously, appropriately to the brethren so that they are built up. Yes. We have work to do until the day we die. So let us round up what we have learned. We have learned three things. We are involved in a spiritual conflict. We are in need of Jesus Christ from the first day of faith all the way to the end of our Christian life. We need Jesus Christ. He has to sustain us. We must trust in Him. And thirdly, we must understand that Christ will never allow anyone of his chosen people, his blood-bought people to be lost. That is a promise, and that is being illustrated here. Peter was not going to be lost at all. God, the Lord, has promised to sustain him. So also with all his disciples. So as we draw to a close, here was Peter's failure. He boasted and said, "Lord, I'm prepared even to die with you." And that was commendable. That was obviously sincere. But he had a wrong estimate of his own ability. He did not realize that he was so weak. He needed the Lord to sustain him. He should not have been so rash and speak great words too quickly, boastful words too quickly. And we are going to see in a subsequent passage that he really fulfilled what the Lord foretold. He denied the Lord 3 times and that cock crowed. And he wept. He wept. Yes, he wept. That's why at the beginning of this message I say some of us ought to be weeping. Don't wait to be whipped before you weep. We must have more spiritual sensitivity that when we grieve our Lord, we should be weeping. We should be weeping. We lack the spiritual sensitivity. We lack the spiritual mindedness to be concerned for the kingdom of God. And here was Peter failing a second time with the other disciples. They failed once by quarreling over who would be the greatest. And now they fail again. They fail to see their own weakness and their need for the Lord to walk carefully before God, before man, to constantly trust in the Lord, to be careful what you say, what you do, to trust in the Lord under all circumstances. They were going to fail yet again. The Lord was going to say, "That's enough. We have 2 swords. They don't understand what the Lord was trying to say. So we do not want to be spiritually obtuse, people who are slow to learn. We don't want to have to learn the hard way. Now, what is this passage saying to each one of us here today? Are we as spiritual minded as we ought to be? Or have we been worldly minded, not too concerned about the things of God? See, the teaching of God's word have never really affected us deeply. It is time for us to weep. We really have to weep because we have grieved the Lord. But more than that, it speaks to those who are not even Christian. You're here, you're not outside the church. Why are you here? In a church where the word of God is being preached. You wanted to hear, don't you? Or did you come for some other reasons? Are you just chuffing in you, saying, "Hey, I have to come to church because my father wants me to come"? See, I wonder when the pastor is going to finish his message. You say, are you like that? Then God has brought you here as well. You have to bear up with this torture of hearing this long message. But let this word sing into you. Are you saved? Is Jesus Christ truly your Savior? The Lord brought you here to have yourself examined. Yes, when we are sick, we want the doctor to examine us. And here, like it or not, the Lord is examining you. So don't blame the pastor. Don't blame the church. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your circumstances. Let yourself be exposed to the word of God. Let the word of God search you. Are you truly a child of God? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you a true Christian? Let tonight be the night when you begin fresh to know Jesus Christ and to walk with him. Then the things we are talking about will begin to mean something to you. When we talk about spiritual mindedness, don't claim that you know what we are talking about if you are not yet a true Christian. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You don't taste the sweetness of sugar using your fingers. Your fingers are not equipped with taste buds. You can't tell the sweetness of sugar just by using your finger. You must use your tongue. And so also, we have to be made spiritual before we understand spiritual things, before we appreciate spiritual things. So please don't claim that you know what we are talking about when we refer to spiritual mindedness. You're not even made spiritual yet. This is just a mere word to you, an intellectual word. Oh, spiritual minded. No, pastor, talk about spiritual minded. You think you know when actually you're not yet converted. Plead with God for mercy. Come to trust in Jesus Christ. Let tonight, yes, let tonight, of all nights of the past, weeks, of the years, let them be gone. Let tonight be a new beginning. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him as your Savior. May God deal mercifully with us all.